Be here. And so today we are going to do Psalm 51 as our main text. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. This is one of the more famous Psalms. Some of you may be relatively familiar with this. And this Psalm is interesting. So as we read through this text together, one of the things we can actually know about this psalm is the entire backstory to it. This is one of the few psalms where we know exactly the circumstances that brought it about and brought it to be. And so we'll talk a little bit about the backstory that leads to this psalm and leads to David writing it. But this is one of the few that we know exactly what happened. And so what we're going to look at here is David, the life of David, and how David can serve here as an example. An example of how a heart that's been broken by sin can once again become the kind of heart that pleases God. How David can be restored. How David can be made new despite the fact he had some grievous sin in his life. And that's what this psalm is all about, that confession and that sinner's prayer for David. And so as a story that happened before the cross, before the time of Jesus, we'll look at how David in his repentance looked forward to Christ, anticipated Christ. And even as that song just said, it's amazing that out of, not this particular union, but David and Bathsheba comes the root that ends up being Jesus. So we'll look at some of that, and we'll look at this model for how to deal with sin properly. So let's read Psalm 51. I'm going to read the whole thing for us. Psalm 51, how to deal with sin properly. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Pray with me. Father, as we read your word, as it comes off the pages of Scripture, Father, may we be amazed by your truth presented to us. As we look at David, may he be an example to each of us in how to repent and how to confess sin in our lives, that we might be restored and walk rightly with you. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, here the first thing you see, this is a psalm that you can really easily break down into three sections. It almost does it itself. And so the first section is David's confession. And you could also call this David's repentance. So what is repentance? It's turning away from sin. But before we talk about how David confessed his sin, I want to explain to you what that sin actually was. Now some of you might be familiar with the story again, but if you're not, let me give you the backstory of what's happening here. David is king in Jerusalem. He's king of all Israel. He's reigning over the land. And he's home in his palace one day. He really should be out with his army, but he's home in his palace and he's looking around and he sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba and she's bathing and he thinks she's very beautiful. And so he brings her to himself and commits adultery. Now, Bathsheba is married. She's married to a man named Uriah who's with the army. He's out in battle. And Uriah's out there in battle. And so after committing adultery, Bathsheba, she goes back home. And then she sends David a message and she says, "Hey, David, I'm pregnant." And David goes, "Yikes, I'm caught, right? I'm in trouble." But he comes up with a little plan. He says, "Well, here's what I'll do. I'll cover this up. No one will know what I've done." And so he calls her husband, Uriah, home from the battlefield. And he says, "Hey, go spend some time with your wife, please. Just go hang out for the night with her." And Uriah goes, "No, I can't do that. Because all my comrades, all my buddies are out there in battle. I wouldn't feel right going home with my wife. So I'm not going to do that tonight." And so David's plan doesn't work, right? His little scheme fails. So he sends Uriah back to the battle, but he sends him with a note to the commander of the army. And the note basically says, attack the city that you're doing battle against and put Uriah right up in the front line. And when the fighting is the hottest, pull everyone else back. And so Uriah is out there all alone. And so that's what happens. And what do you think happens? Uriah dies, right? Uriah is killed in the battle, but essentially David's now murdered him, right? He's essentially told his commanders to abandon him out there to death in battle. And so David's sins have gone from coveting to adultery to now murder. And he kind of thinks he's gotten away with it at this point. Kind of thinks, okay, Uriah's gone. We're good. But no. So Nathan, the prophet, who's a prophet of Israel, comes to David. And Nathan basically gives him an analogy. And he says, "David, you know, there was a man who had a huge flock of sheep. And then there was another man, a poor man, who had one sheep. And the rich man went and stole the sheep from the poor man and used it as an offering, as a sacrifice to the Lord. What should be done with this man?" And David goes, "Well, he should die, you know, right? This man who stole from this poor man should die." And Nathan flips it and says, "That man is you, David. You are the man. You've condemned yourself. You've passed judgment on yourself." And that's where this psalm picks up today, at that point in the story, where David realizes, to his credit, that he has sinned and that he needs to repent and that he needs to confess. Now, up until this point, up until this psalm is written, David's done nothing but wrongdoing, right? Nothing but sin. Coveting, adultery, murder. But now, he's called out. He's called out, his sin is in the open, and to his credit, he does what's right. And that's when this psalm is written. And so now we get the confession. And so, how can a man who has sinned as grievously as David confess and have his sins forgiven? How does that work? And that's what we're going to see here now in this confession. David brings his sin before God, and the first thing he does, he knows, okay, I've got to go before God, I've got to confess, I've got to repent, and I'm going to do this on the basis of who God is, on the basis of God's character. So look there in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." He knows God is merciful, "according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." So he's appealing to God's character. He's saying, "God, you'll have mercy on me because of your character." He recognizes that God is gracious and he can show compassion. That God many times won't give us what we deserve. And that's what his mercy is. And so David appeals to that and he says, "You're merciful. So forgive me, Lord." And you know, it reminds me, it's like the tax collector in Luke, where the tax collector falls down and he knows that he's a sinner. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's what David is doing here. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And he also trusts that God is going to have steadfast love. And that steadfast love means unwavering love toward him. It doesn't mean that his sin isn't going to have earthly consequences. It does have earthly consequences for David, and it does for you and I. But he knows that in God's steadfast love and his mercy, he will forgive him. And this love that he's pointing to, he's saying, "God, I know you can forgive me because of your love." This isn't like a Disney love. Like, you know, you've seen the Disney movies and love kind of comes and it goes and it disappears and it's kind of on the breeze floating through. That's not what David is talking about here. It's steadfast. The love is firm. God's love is firm. So David appeals to his character, his attributes. And I would even note in this that as you're looking at David's appeal for mercy, David doesn't fully yet know the means by which God is going to accomplish salvation, does he? He doesn't fully yet know everything about Jesus. What's ironic is that Jesus comes from his lineage, but he doesn't yet know the fullness of that, how that forgiveness is going to work out. We only find that later in Jesus. But what David does know is that God forgives. And so God still has trust, or David, excuse me, still has trust in God's character. Doesn't know all the details, but he knows enough. And he trusts in what God is going to do. And so for us, you know, have we forgotten the character of God? Have we forgotten that he is merciful, that he does have steadfast love? And so when we sin, even if we sin greatly, do we realize that we can go before him just as David did here? That we have that ability, we have that privilege as his children to go before him in light of his character. I mean, or do we think that our sins are too great, that he can't do away with them, and so we hide rather than going before him and asking for forgiveness and confessing? But for us, I think the point here is remember God's steadfast love, remember his mercy. So that's the first thing, is David, in his confession, in his repentance, he looks at God's character, he appeals to that, and then David acknowledges his sin. And this is really key, right? You've got to acknowledge the sin. You've got to be upfront about that. Verse 2, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." So David is acknowledging, I have sinned, right? He's not skirting around it here. He's not pretending. He's just straight up saying, I sinned, so cleanse me from it. Take this away from me. And look at the three different terms that David is using here, right? David says, I've had transgressions, I have had iniquity, and I have had sin. So you can tell David's taking this pretty seriously, right? He's not saying, oh, it was a little white lie. He's saying, no, transgression, iniquity, sin, this was all me. And oftentimes, don't we try to minimize our sin? We try to pretend it's not as bad as it really is. But David's not doing that. He's being very open and honest here in his confession and saying transgression, iniquities, sin, this is me. This is all me. David doesn't minimize. He puts it out in the open before God because God already knows anyway, right? But David's up front. He says, hey, this is me. And he's recognizing that only God can cleanse from sin. Only God can make him pure and right and just. And so this is what got Jesus in so much trouble. If you think back to Jesus' life, what got him in trouble was claiming that he could cleanse from sin, right? He said, I can forgive this. And that's why Jesus was in so much hot water with Pharisees and whoever else. But that's what David is recognizing here, is that only God can cleanse. And so Jesus, of course, was claiming to be God in those offerings of cleansing from sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us this in regards to confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess, he is faithful to cleanse us. That's what David is asking for. He's looking for that cleansing in his confession. And then you go to verse 3 and he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." So David's aware. David's aware of the sin long before he ever confessed it to Nathan. I mean, Nathan brought it out of him because he goes and confronts him. But David was aware of this. And he, you know, my sin is ever before me. And you think of it like playing over and over in his mind, right? Like if you ever had like a record or something, or it keeps skipping back and forth, you know? Do you ever have that? Some of you who are older, you remember records, right? How it could like skip back, right? And keep playing the same little thing over and over and over. And that's kind of what you've got going on here with David. My sin is ever before me. Like it just comes and then it's back. It comes and it's back and it's back and it's, you know. And so he's just saying, this is haunting me. This is tormenting me. I can't get rid of it. And then you jump over to verse 4 and he says, against you and you only I have sinned. So in acknowledging his sin, he's acknowledging it's here, it's before me. And guess what, God? It's against you. You know, in a sense, yes, I've sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but really he says, you know what really matters is you, God. I've sinned against you. And yeah, he's hurt Uriah and Bathsheba. He's committed wrongs against them for sure. But the point is that here, all sin is actually an offense against God. It's an offense against the other person, but it's actually an offense against God. You know, if I run up to you and I see you and I want your wallet and I attack you and I take your wallet and I steal from you, sure, I've offended you. But more importantly, I've offended God, the one who gave us the command of you shall not steal. And so that's what David is getting at here, is that ultimately this sin is an offense against God above all things, because the law is based on God and his character. And then David recognizes the sinful nature of man in verse 5. In his confession, he says, you know what? This isn't just me. This is all of us too. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So David is saying, like, hey, original sin, right? We're all descendants of Adam. We are all born into sin. And David is not unique in this. It's not like he was the only one brought forth in sin. No, we were all brought forth in sin. This is a result of being descended from Adam. When Adam sins, his sins are given to his descendants, and we are all seen as guilty. We all come into this world inclined to want to sin. And you see that in your own life. You see that in the lives of children. You never have to teach children how to lie. They just know. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. And that's because we have this original sin that is brought into the world. And so, not only has David committed the sin with Bathsheba, Uriah, for which he's repenting here, but he recognizes, I got a lifetime full of sin. I got a lot of other things, and they all need to be cleansed. They all need to be confessed and repented of. And so, if we can confess that God is merciful, like David did, if we can confess that God is loving in a steadfast, unwavering way, can we then, on the flip side of that, confess that we are not good, that we are transgressors, that we are sinners, that we are doing evil? Can we put that barrier between us and God and say, this is God's character and this is my character over here, and it's not the same? Because as we see here with David, the first thing we have to do after we sin is appeal to God. We appeal to God, we acknowledge our sin and its offense to him. And here, to David's credit, he's open. So we need to be open. We don't hide it. We're open and honest with God because he already knows. And, you know, at first David did try to hide it, right? At first David was trying to conceal his sin. Nathan brings it out in the open, but at first he was trying to hide it. And here's what Scripture says in Proverbs about concealing your sins, concealing your transgressions. He says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, or that mercy, that attribute of God. Proverbs 28:13. So don't conceal the sin, but confess. Confess it before God, because he knows. He knows. So for you, what areas of your life need to be confessed of? Are there certain sins, areas where you need to repent and fall on your face and confess to God today, just as David did here? I would say, let's follow this example of David. Don't follow the example of sin, but follow the example of the repentance and the confession, because it is good here. It is good and it is right. And you can see it's brought about by a working of the Holy Spirit in David's life. David would only want to confess like this if the Holy Spirit was working in him to convict him of the heinous nature of his sin. And so it can be with us. Let the Holy Spirit work to convict you and confess where you need. But then after we see David's confession, here's the next thing. We see he's cleansed. Okay, he brings it before God. And now we see David's cleansing. God does something about it. It's not like God just hears it and ignores. God hears it and he acts. He cleanses David. And what's interesting about the cleansing is you see from him in David's life now, you see this inner transformation beginning to take place. It's not just David asking for a transformation of circumstances. It's not just David asking for his life to all be peachy keen, right? It's an inner transformation happening in David's heart that we read here. And so David asks God, would you do three things to cleanse me from my sin. First, remove it. Would you just take away my sin? Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So what's David saying here? David's indicating, okay, I'm done. I'm done sinning. Right? I've had enough. I want to be clean in God's sight. And how did David know that God could forgive sins? In part, I think, by some of the language we see here, I think at least in part, he's looking to the cleansing ceremonies of the Old Testament law, of the Levitical law. Because here he mentions hyssop, right? Now, in Levitical law, hyssop could cleanse from contact with a corpse or a leprosy. It's kind of like a fuzzy plant, right? Fuzzy bush. I don't know, that's the best way to describe it. And so this was used in the Levitical law in the ceremonies to cleanse you, to make you clean if you had had contact with a corpse or if you had contact with someone who had a leprosy. This was used in those ritual cleansings. And so when David's praying and he's saying here, cleanse me with hyssop, that seems to be not only looking back to that Old Testament law that's informing him, but it seems to be even looking forward to the perfect cleansing of Jesus, right? That is what all that law is pointing toward, is the coming and the cleansing that really, at the end of the day, only Jesus gives. And we know here that there's no possible way to have our sins removed apart from the blood of Christ. That is the last sacrifice that ever needs to be made. And David looks forward to that sort of thing. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know, maybe there's some way I can cleanse myself. Maybe I can just do things and work hard and that will cleanse me. Well, give up. It's not going to work. We can't cleanse ourselves. We look to Jesus to do the cleansing. We look to the hyssop to do the cleansing. Because Jesus comes, and what Jesus does is, it's called Jesus' active obedience, okay? And in his active obedience, Jesus fulfills all the commands of the Mosaic law. All those commandments. You know, in my Bible study this week, we were going through several of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. And it's Jesus, in his active obedience, for 30-some years here on earth, actively obeying every single one of those commandments. And what happens is, his obedience is imputed and given to us when we trust in him. This perfect righteousness, that perfectly keeping the law all the time, is given to you when you trust in him. Because you didn't do it. You couldn't keep that law perfectly every day of your life as Jesus did. So Jesus' righteousness is reckoned to you, imputed to you, given to you, if you trust in him. And so Jesus is saying, or David is saying, remove my sin. And how's that happen? Only through Jesus, only to those who confess and repent. But notice, he's even going beyond that. So David's getting pretty bold here now. He's not just saying, remove my sin. He's saying, restore to me my joy. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And then in verse 12, he says that, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. So David's asking for joy. He's not just saying, now cleanse me of the sin, make me in right standing before God, but give me joy in all of this. He's asking for joy of being in God's presence, to return to him, the joy of his salvation, having found favor with God. And Psalm 40 speaks to this. Psalm 40, 16 speaks to exactly what David is asking for. It says, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Right? So we see that our joy is in God. In him we should rejoice. When we don't seek after God, when we're kind of cut off from him because of sin, we're without true joy. And that's what David is feeling. He's feeling that lack of joy in his life because he's been so caught up in all these sins. And so maybe that's where you're at, is you're feeling this lack of true joy because you've been caught up in various sins. And he's saying, Lord, restore to me that joy. Restore to me the joy of knowing your salvation and of understanding who you are and being in closer communion with you. And for us, it's easy to lose that joy, right? Our sin consumes us. We lose joy. We look at the world around us and we lose joy. But you remember how much Jesus truly sacrificed for us, and it brings that joy, right? That joy is restored when we really sit and we dwell on what Jesus sacrificed for us. And so David asked that, give not just remove my sin, but give me joy. And then the last thing here he says is also, renew my spirit. Renew my spirit, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's that cleansing. But then, renew a right spirit within me. Renew in me a right spirit that I might be ready to go do your will. That I might be ready to go act and to move for you. To tackle the tasks that God has given me with fresh strength, with renewed vigor. Do that sanctification, Lord, that only you can do to write my spirit. And so David is asking for that here. Write my spirit, renew my spirit. And if you note, he also asks that God would keep his Holy Spirit upon him. Why do you think that is? It's to enable him to go do these things, because David knows, I can't do them on my own. By the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I can do these things. The Holy Spirit renews us, sanctifies us, brings us that joy. And so after we confess our sins, we ask God to cleanse us, restore us, help us to be useful to him. And so for us, as we look at David's example here, have we repented and confessed? And then in that, have we accepted that we are clean? Have we accepted God's full cleansing after we repent? Or are we still seeing ourselves as too dirty in his sight? We have to accept that he has made us clean. He has made us right. And so we are now able to go out in full salvation, not partially saved, but fully saved, fully cleansed, because Jesus' righteousness is given to us. So we can't see ourselves as dirty in the sight of God. Yes, we still sin, but in the sight of God, Jesus stands in our place. Martin Luther coined the term, you are at the same time righteous and a sinner. And that's what we're talking about here. You are seen as righteous by God, but yet you are a sinner. I mean, do you think David sinned throughout the rest of his life? Absolutely. He did. But yet, he's seen as righteous. And so if we've confessed our sins, if we've received God's cleansing, then the last thing David says here is, okay, I've got a promise. I've got something I want to tell you, Lord, on what I want to go do now. You've empowered me to go out. So David's cleansing leads to him making this promise. And the first thing he says is, okay, Lord, I want to teach other people. Verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. So the first thing David says is, okay, I'm going to go teach. As soon as his heart is renewed, he wants to go tell others the ways of God. And this teaching, rather than always being taught, is good, right? We want to get out. We want to teach others. That's a growth. That's a jump in spiritual maturity. So David is signaling, I'm ready to grow spiritually. And furthermore, if our hearts are really renewed, we're going to have compassion on those who don't know Christ. And so David is signaling compassion here for those who maybe are apart from Christ. And we're told that when we go do this, when we make disciples, sinners, it says, will return, will move toward God. And so for you, when you open your mouth, when you teach God's word, it will have a positive impact on many of those who are caught up in sin, who are far from God. And, you know, one of our values is, of course, disciples making disciples. And we're trying to lean into this more and more, and even have training on how can you make a disciple? Many of us have never made a disciple. And so David is saying here, I want to go make disciples. And for us as a church, I think this is valuable. This is something we want to lean into, is we want to each take God's command seriously. And because we have been cleansed, we go make a disciple. So David is saying that here. He wants to teach disciple under the word of God. And then he's also saying with his promise, okay, Lord, I'm going to go out, I'm going to teach others about you, but I'm also going to praise and worship you. I'm going to continue in a spirit of worship. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So this is praise and worship, right? This singing is an element of worship. And David's saying, I'm going to do that too. I'm not just going to teach others about you. I'm going to sing your praise. I'm going to praise you through song. And remember, David himself is a musician even. But he says, I'm going to go do this. And when God delivers us from sin, I think we naturally feel compelled to worship him, right? When you first realized that God had delivered you, you felt compelled to worship him. And David says, I want to be in that place again where I can go feel compelled to worship him because I'm recognizing that he's delivered me from sin. And he later contrasts true worship with false worship. But he says here that his tongue is going to joyfully sing of the righteousness of God. And, you know, for us as Christians, hey, if we can think back to how God delivered us out of a futile existence. Think of your life before Christ and how much time was wasted and how many silly things were involved in your life, your efforts, your time. If God can deliver us out of that futility, and even more so, if God can deliver us out of the slavery to sin that we have, then we should worship, right? We should praise him for that. And that's what David is getting at here. Worship and praise. So as we sing, we do that, right? Singing's only part of it. But we do that here as we come together. And we sing and we worship. We rejoice. Here in this building, we worship as one united body. And then throughout the week, we continue to worship separately. We go our own ways. We worship apart. But then we come here on Sundays. And together, we worship. We praise God because he has cleansed us as Christians, right? And then the last thing David says here in his promise, he says, I want to have a heart that pleases you. Just change it. Change my heart. You know, in scripture, in various places, you have the idea of being born again. When we're first saved, you have the idea of a heart of stone being made into a heart of flesh, which is what happens to us again when we're saved. And David is saying here, just renew in me. Yeah, I've been saved. This isn't a salvation experience for David. But he's saying, renew my heart. Give me the same heart that pleases you, that wants to please you in what I do. He says, verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, here's the real sacrifice, Lord, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So David says, I want that. It's here in this context of worship. He says, I want a heart that pleases you. And here we see that true worship is a matter of the heart, just like true repentance is a matter of the heart. It's the inward. It's what's happening inside us. And even speaking of David, in 1 Samuel 16:7, we see this, that God sees our heart in worship. And this was actually speaking about David, interestingly. But this verse says, God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So when we worship God, when we read our scriptures, when we sing, when we pray, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He knows exactly how we truly feel. And he knows when we're worshiping him, when we're ignoring him. He knows when we're truly communing with him, when we're not. But note that this true and pleasing worship here, as David says, involves offering ourselves to God, offering who we are. It's not just sitting back. It's not just doing nothing. Worship culminates in action. And it culminates in the action of David going out and doing this, teaching others the ways of God that he's talking about. And so it is for us. Worship culminates in action. If worship doesn't lead you to want to do anything for God, maybe it's not the fullness of worship. In Romans 12:1, Paul speaking, and he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So your spiritual act of worship is to present yourself and your bodies, your life, holy to God, to live in a godly way. And that living in a godly way pleases God. So this is your act of worship. Is singing an act of worship? Yes. Is reading the Bible an act of worship? Yes. Is praying an act of worship? Yes. Is living and presenting your daily life in a way that honors God an act of worship? Yes. And that's what David is getting at here. This is his promise. I want to worship you I want to know you, God. I want to know you more. And so as we close this up, what I want to do is I want you to look at David's example. Now, the first half you can resonate with, right? Now, maybe you never killed a man. Maybe you never went and slept with someone's wife. But you have sin in your life. And so you can resonate with where David was. And for us today, we need to come before God. We need to come before God and confess like David did. And we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to be open? Are we willing to come before him and confess? Or do we seek to hide our sins like David was doing at first? Or are we willing to confess our sins like David did when confronted? And if you've received his cleansing, found only in Jesus, then today you go out from here, you go out with a right heart, teaching others and worshiping him as David did. And we follow David's example today. So as I close, I want to pray for us, but then I want to do something a little different, and I want to pray, and then I'm going to ask you to pray, all right? So I'm going to give you about a minute after I pray, and then Carrie and Mallory, Matthew can all come up and then do some songs for us, but I want to ask you to have a time of personal confession, all right? So a little different, but I'm going to pray, and then I just quiet for a minute or two. And what I want you to do is go before God, confess sin in your life as David did. Ask him for cleansing. Ask him for restoration. Ask for him to restore the joy of your salvation today. All right? So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are so thankful that you've given us an example to follow, that even through fallible men, even through men like David that just committed heinous sin, Lord, you have called us to you. And you've let us see these examples. And Lord, what David did right, may we model it. May we copy it. As David confessed, may we come before you now. And may we each individually confess our own sins to you. And Lord, as we confess our sins, may we have faith that you will cleanse us, that you'll cleanse us only by the blood of Jesus, that is only by his righteousness and not by our righteousness that we are cleansed. And so, Lord, now as we enter a time of prayer, of silent confession, would you help us, Lord, to remember you, remember your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.